if they'd like to go. And while we're thinking briefly about prayer for the children, I want to take this opportunity to remind you part of your Christian responsibility when it comes to prayer. In Ephesians chapter 6, there's that great passage where Paul is talking about the armor of God. He uses military terms. And he says, you know, put on the full armor of God. And to end it, he says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with all prayer and petition at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that I may be bold in preaching the gospel. So what he's saying there is that if you're a Christian, you have this responsibility to be on the lookout for your brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, if you just see someone and you think, it looks like they've had a hard week, it looks like they are struggling, there, you know, there may be temptations coming upon them. You know, they may be, you know, under the attack of Satan during that time. You need to be on the lookout for them, praying for them. And you have a responsibility to pray for just for one another and for the children in the church. So I'd encourage you to think about these things and pray for them regularly. Now, we're going to be in 1 John again for the sermon today. And if you have a Bible, you can open up there now. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew, it should be on page 1899. Still, if you'd like to open up there, we are in 1 John chapter 2. And let me pray for us before we read the text. Father, your word is very good, and you are very kind to us in allowing us to have it in our hands and to read faithful translations of it. Lord, your word tells us today about our status as children of God, forgiven of our sins. I ask that you would press that reality home of forgiveness through Christ alone, and I pray that it would make us as it ought to make us, bold believers in Christ, men and women of great faith, childlike faith, but strong faith. Lord, for those here who are struggling, for those whose faith feels weak, I pray that you would remind them of the all-sufficient grace of Christ and the tenderness of Christ, that he tells us, the bruised reed he will not break. The one who is hanging on a thread, he basically will not cut it the rest of the way. He will not let them fall. But Christ is strong, and he even helps believers who struggle with levels of unbelief. So remind us of your grace today, and let it fuel glad obedience for the sake of your name. Amen. 1 John chapter 2, we're going to be in verses 12 through 14. Let me read the text. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know you have known him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. That's the end of verse 14. That's our text for today. So, John starts here and he addresses the little children. And you'll notice that he repeats himself in this passage. This passage comes as kind of an interesting text in 1 John, and interpreting it is a little bit of an interesting task. It does seem to be at a juncture in the letter. It seems like John is putting it there a little bit as a pause, a little bit as a moment for you, for the reader, to pause and reflect really on who you are in Christ, on what Christ has done for you, and on your position in Christ. You will find that it's pretty common in the letters that the apostles wrote for them to remind the audience of the grace that has been shown to you in Jesus Christ. Maybe the best example of this is in Galatians. Early on in Galatians, Paul writes to them, like he normally does, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. So there, Paul reminds the audience, you have been forgiven in Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins. So he calls them brothers. He says, I'm with you and you're with me and we are with Christ. So he reminds them of good news. And then in Galatians, very quickly, he proceeds to admonish them like they're his children who have been disobedient. Right after that passage I just read, Paul says, I am amazed that you are so quickly leaving him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. That is, like, damned. He's saying, I'm so amazed that you are so quickly going the complete wrong way. I taught you the gospel, and you're leaving it behind very quickly. But you'll notice there, even with that, he's got this harsh message for them, but he starts by telling them, we are brothers. You have been shown grace and peace through Christ who paid for your sins. It's pretty similar in 1 Corinthians. Paul, called as an apostle, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, grace to you. He says, we are brothers in Christ. You've been sanctified. He goes on in that letter to scold them, to reprimand them for tolerating terrible sin, just gross immorality, and kind of flaunting their tolerance a little bit. And he just completely reproves them for it. But again, he starts out by telling them, grace has been shown to you in Jesus Christ. There's a subtle lesson here for conflict resolution, especially between believers. If you are not getting along with someone, and you know you're convicted and you know you need to go to them, like Christ tells us to do, to go and be reconciled to your brother, you can start, like the apostles always start, by telling them, look, we are together. I love you in Christ. You have been forgiven of your sins. I've been forgiven of mine. We are brothers. And let's go from here in peace. So John sort of uses this passage in that way, I think, sandwiched amidst all of the commands and instruction that he gives the believers here that he's writing to. The passage right before this is where he tells them, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and the one who hates his brother is in the darkness. Right after this passage, he tells them, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. So he gives them commands on both sides of this, commands regarding love. You are to love your brothers. You are not to love the world. And maybe the reason he sandwiches this in between is because pretty often when we just start hearing commands over and over again, when we just hear, you need to love God, you need to love your brother, you need to not love the world, not be like the world, sometimes we are tempted to despair, to think, I am not measuring up, therefore God doesn't love me, therefore I'm not in Christ or forgiven of my sins. I think John includes this passage today partially to just remind you, it's not about what you do. It's not about what you have done. It's about what Christ has done for you. So he writes to the whole church and says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you. You'll notice this text has three categories of people that are addressed. He says, children, fathers, and young men. So when he writes to them as little children, who is that? And there are different positions that interpreters take here. Are the little children literally children? I don't think so. John uses this title throughout his book just to refer to Christians, the regular Christians of the church, really the whole church. So I think when he says little children, he's writing to all of you. And you can let this be a reminder that it's only if you have faith like a little child, you know, who doesn't look for anything in himself, but who gladly goes to his father, who goes to someone greater than him, that's the one who is justified. That's what the one who believes with childlike faith and is saved. And this shows John's affection for these people. He loves them like they are his own little children. So he refers to the whole church that way. And what he says to them there in verse 12 is, your sins have been forgiven you for his namesake. This is something that is true of every single believer in Christ. Absolutely every believer. We do make progress in becoming more like Christ. You know, the Lord helps us along. Sometimes we struggle. Sometimes some of us spend more time spiraling into sin and doubt and darkness. But we do make progress. But even the believer who struggles the most has this true of them. You are forgiven of your sins for Christ's name's sake. This is really the baseline of the Christian life. Your sins are forgiven in Christ. And on this text, when he repeats the whole thing, you know, he says, verse 12, little children, and then fathers, and then young men. Then he starts over again and says, I have written to you, children, because you have known the Father. And then again, I've written to you, fathers, I've written to you, young men. So when he repeats his words to little children at the end of verse 13, he says, I've written to you because you have known the Father. Again, children know their father. They know that he loves them. John is trying to remind his audience that, yes, you might be convicted. Maybe the Word of God has exposed areas in your life that you need to confess and clean up. But your Father loves you, and that's not going to change. And notice that he says it's for Christ's namesake. In John 17, verse 6, Christ says, I have manifested your name, the Father's name, to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. Our forgiveness of sins is not just for us. It's not about us. And the universe, you know, the world is not about us. It is not about you. This is against much of what the world wants to tell you. How many advertisements are there that say, you deserve this? It's all about you. You need this. You've worked and earned it. You deserve for everybody to be all about you. You're the center of the world. The Bible paints a different picture. All of it, the whole story, the grand scheme, is about the glory of the triune God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You were created for the glory of God. And we see this manifested in the purpose of the forgiveness of your sins. It's for Christ's name's sake. We see in the New Testament that God set apart a people. From before the foundation of the world, He set His mind on certain people, a group, to give to His Son, Christ, as a gift. Christ is described as the bridegroom. The whole church is described as His bride. This gift of the Father to the Son. That's what He's talking about in John 17:6. I have manifested your name to them whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. We ourselves as Christians are a gift to God the Son from God the Father. So your sins are forgiven for Christ's name's sake. John writes to fathers next. He says, I am writing to you, fathers, because you have known Him who has been from the beginning. And on this passage about fathers and about young men, again, it's just a little bit tricky to interpret. John's language sometimes is not the most precise. It is a little bit more colorful, sometimes a little bit more mystical, it seems. And he is the author of the book of Revelation, and you know, that comes through sometimes here. So he uses this language. Is he writing to literal fathers in the church, just men who have children? Or is he writing to just older, more mature believers in the church? Is it sort of an analogy for mature believers? I think it could be sort of both, but I really prefer the former interpretation, that I do think he probably has actual fathers in the church in mind, whether spiritual fathers or physical fathers. You know, John himself, in calling the believers his little children, by implication he's saying he himself is a father. Paul described himself as a father in the faith to those who he preached the gospel to. So I think he's really referring to fathers in the church, these men whom the Lord has given just Christian grace to. They have walked with the Lord for a good while. And what does he say about you fathers in the church? He says, you have known Him who is from the beginning. As you've walked with the Lord for quite a while, even as you've seen the realities of fatherhood play out, that has given you a deeper understanding of Christ, the Son of God, and of God the Father, who loves His Son. It has probably given you a sweeter understanding of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, that God the Father had to smite His own Son on the cross. Now, the Son of God was not unwilling in that, and the Father was not just being harsh or mean. It was a plan of love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who are co-equal as God and co-eternal. And yet the Father is grieved by this. He had to send the Son into the world to die by His own hand, like Abraham was told to offer up Isaac, his only son, as a sacrifice. That was a picture of what God the Father had to do to God the Son, knowing that He would raise His Son from the dead and that this would redeem many sinners from hell. But fathers, he writes and he reminds you, you know God. you know Christ who was from the beginning. This speaks to just a maturity in your thinking. You know that your forgiveness of sins is not something that you accomplished. You've seen enough of life, you've seen enough winters, enough hard times to know that you don't know what's going to happen to you. You are not in control. I'm sure you are confident that if God were not in control of everything, there would be no confidence or hope in the world. You have come to know that every day of your life was planned before the beginning of the world. You've come to know these realities, and it has formed sort of a ballast and a steadiness in your faith. Next, he addresses young men. And again, is this younger believers in general, as an analogy, people on whom the stamp of Christ is fresh, or is it literally the younger men? I think, again, it is likely to be this just the group of men in general in the church. Although these things about young men and about fathers, of course, they are true in some sense of every Christian, whether man or woman. But I think John is addressing the men here. And I want to be clear, when he says young men, that's a pretty broad term in New Testament language. In some of these old cultures, a young man might be 40 years old. You know, it's really like if Norman Follis would call you a young man, you're in the category of a young man. That may be kind of what he has in mind. It's just these men, maybe without gray hair, that might be the kind of natural thing that they would stamp as young men. And I do want you to notice there is honor given to each of these categories. The children, which is all of us, you've had your sins forgiven, and you know the Father. You fathers, you know Him who has been from the beginning. You young men, he says, you have overcome the evil one, and you are strong. And part of why I take the interpretation I do is that throughout the New Testament, we do just see a predominance of sort of masculine language and specific addresses to men. God really has a design for men to be active spiritually, to be firing on all cylinders and fulfilling the role of godly headship that He has designed us for. Paul at one point tells the church to act like men and be strong. And he says specifically to Timothy, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. There is a specific goodness when the men in a place have been affected by the Lord and have come to lead as God designed them to. So it's just common for the Bible to talk to men, and that's part of why I think this is the more natural interpretation. And I want you to notice another interesting thing. While John repeats himself, he changes the wording slightly in a couple places. The first time he goes through this threefold list, he says, I am writing to you, you know, present tense. The next time he says, I have written to you, past tense. Maybe this is just a rhetorical device, or maybe he has in mind the fact that John at this point is old. He is nearing the end of his life, and maybe he hopes that this letter will sort of be a remembrance to them, kind of a final word to them in case he's about to die. So these words, I have written to you, past tense, would stand after his death as a reminder that he did write to us these things. He wanted these things to be on our mind even when he's gone. He says, I have written to you. And he changes the wording a little bit with the young men as well as the children. He says, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. And I want to pull out from that passage Again, you men, especially younger men, it is your glory and God's design for you to be strong through Christ, to have the Word of God abiding in you richly. And notice that he says, you have overcome the evil one. Past tense. Again, he reminds us all as simple believers of our position in Christ. You have overcome. You have been forgiven. You have known Christ. And you are secure. So you can rest easy here. Use this passage as sort of a pause in your own life. Take some deep breaths. Sit quietly and enjoy the Lord. Now, what are some of the doctrines, some of the teaching that we can pull out of this text? Well, the first thing that we've touched on slightly is just forgiveness. Be reminded of the forgiveness of your sins and how great this is. And I want to pull out a little bit more the theme of our forgiveness being for Christ's sake. You need to reorient your mind. And, you know, one 35-minute message on Sundays is not enough to combat the daily inoculation that you receive from the world. The world constantly wants you to think it's all about you. Day after day, they want you to think that. And if you fall for that, you are going to get so tired. Because you're not designed for that. The world isn't about you. And there's great freedom in remembering that it's all about Christ. In Psalm chapter 2, this is one of those psalms that is very explicitly about Christ. And it says, I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. This is God the Father talking to Jesus Christ. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. So all the nations, in the end, are going to belong to Jesus Christ. Even right now, Jesus Christ reigns from heaven over them. Psalm 110, similarly, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your scepter from Zion, saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. The dew of your youthfulness will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. It's all about Christ. Christ now sits at the right hand of the Father until the Lord puts all his enemies as a footstool for his feet. And I want to draw out the fact that John uses so much family language. Just constantly. He's constantly calling the whole church his children. He's addressing certain people as fathers. And there's many other passages in the New Testament that describe the church of Jesus Christ as a family. And whenever we come across something in the Scriptures, it is our responsibility to adjust our thinking to it. Again, this is where we are just very different than the world. The world would want you to think that you are right. Whatever you want to feel, whatever you think, you're right. That's what the world would tell you. And you need to have other people, everybody else, just affirm what you think and tell you, yeah, you're right. It's all about you. No, when we come across something in the Bible, we need to adjust to it. This is the book that reads you. This is the book that cuts you. And you need to be adjusted to it. So how is your thinking when it comes to viewing the church of Jesus Christ as your family? And this is not a family that you're born into by blood. It's not just your family because your dad was in the church and your grandma was in the church or anything like that. It's a family that you're born into by the blood of Christ, by being born again by the Holy Spirit. And if these realities of sin and forgiveness are actually in you, how can you not love these other people who Jesus has also forgiven and brought into his family? Christ himself uses familial language very often. He even says, "We are his brothers and sisters." If we are in him, if we do the will of God, believing in Christ. Now, what are some applications for these things? Well, confess your sins if you have hardness of heart toward other believers. Let the church be a family to you and be a family to everyone else. This is a place, just like all others, to apply the golden rule. Do to others like you would want to be done to yourself. We are told to love our brothers. And what are we told about love in the New Testament? We're told that love keeps no record of wrongs. Love seeks to believe the best. Love is not jealous. How are you lining up your own thoughts and your own affections? How are you stirring up your own love for the other people in the Church of Jesus Christ? And some application, since the New Testament and this passage so often addresses men as fathers and as men, how are you doing in standing in grace? Being relieved because your sins are forgiven because you have known the Father. And in that, are you setting a good example for your own children? And as men in the church, you just end up being fathers to the church in general. You are the examples. You are the leaders. You are either leading poorly or you're leading well. You're trying to do well. Either way, you're leading. You're doing it. You're setting an example. So pray and let it be a good one. And again, first of all, even if you feel you've done poorly, don't be too discouraged. Remember you're standing in grace through Christ. That it's not about your own performance, first of all. The way to model being a good father is, first of all, to have a good relationship with your Heavenly Father, reconciled to him by what Christ has done in paying for the sins that you do not want to pay for. There's a story that Charles Spurgeon tells in one of his sermons. He was a preacher in England some generations ago. He was reading from the text of Scripture where Paul says, the Lord told him, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for you." Spurgeon says that this text one day struck him in such a way that he was reminded of the holy laughter of Abraham when he fell upon his face and laughed. The words, "My grace," says Jesus, "is sufficient for you." It almost looked as if it were meant to ridicule my unbelief. For surely the grace of such a one as my Lord Jesus Christ is indeed sufficient for so small a being as I am. He says it seemed as though he were like some small fish in a great river who was worried that he might drink the river dry, worried that there was a scarcity of water to provide for him. And the river says, "Poor little fish, my stream is sufficient for you." or like a mouse in all the granaries of Egypt when Jacob was there, where they had stored up 7 years' worth of plenty, one mouse complaining that it might die of famine. Cheer up, he says to the mouse, my granaries are sufficient for you. Or imagine a man standing on a mountain and saying, I breathe so many cubic feet of air in a year, I am afraid that I will breathe up all the air in the atmosphere. The world might tell him, cheer up and breathe freely. My air is sufficient for you. The Lord Jesus Christ has plenty of grace for you. Men, fathers, little children, all believers, there is no scarcity at all in the Lord. There is only fullness and abundance of grace for you. So really, the application today is to breathe deeply, drink deeply of the pure water of grace in Christ. Be reminded that you are forgiven freely of your sins and rest easily in that. Let's pray and thank the Lord together. Father, indeed, your mercies are past searching out. Your grace is sufficient. Lord, even if our hunger is the size of an elephant, you have plenty to feed us. There's no shortage in you. You're a greater Father than any of us could ever hope to be. So I pray that we as men, as fathers, as little children, as plain believers, would go to you in humble faith. Help us not to think so much of ourselves that we think there's not enough grace for us in you. Because that is to think far too highly of ourselves and far too little of you. The truth is you are abounding in steadfast love. And your love cannot find, we cannot find the end of it. We cannot fathom its depths. There's no shortage, no need to ration. So I pray you'd help us even to be refreshed in our love and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us not to just rely on yesterday's bread, remembering times when we were full of love for Christ and enjoying sweet communion with him. But remind us, I pray, that Christ right now is as close to us as he ever was. And by faith, we can simply call out to him and have him and be refreshed again and continue on gladly in the Christian life because there is no shortage whatsoever in him. Help us to think high thoughts of him because truly he is glorious. I ask all these things for his sake, for our good, and for your glory. Amen. And sing with me before the throne of God above.